where the Twine Home Church family are going to give their thank-filled and generous offerings to God. If you're visiting, don't feel any obligation to join in.
It's been said, man is the measure of all things. And looking at how amazing humanity is, you can understand why people have said it, can't you? I mean, just think about what's happened in the last century and then the beginning of this one. How humanity has progressed. Think about flight. It was December the 17th, 1903, that the Wright brothers first flew a plane, powered flight. That first powered flight lasted 12 seconds, flew 37 meters at a maximum altitude of 3 meters above the ground. Usain Bolt would have run 3 times faster than the plane was flying. But within 15 years, by the end of the First World War, the Royal Air Force was formed in this nation, and they had the Sopwith Camel. Perhaps you saw some Sopwith Camels flying overhead at the 100th anniversary of the Royal Air Force back last year. It was notoriously difficult to fly, but within in control of a skilled fighter pilot, it was a deadly weapon that helped to win the First World War. No longer flying slower than Usain Bolt, its top speed was 113 miles an hour. Its range was 300 miles. And it could fly up at 5,791 meters. That's 19,000 feet. You can understand why the Royal Air Force took as their motto, per ardua ad astra, through adversity to the stars. With that amazing progress, it's easy to think the stars would have been within their horizon fairly soon. The sky literally would no longer be the limit for how far humanity could progress. And such optimism continues 100 years later. Whether it's Elon Musk's stated goal to have a colony of human beings on Mars by 2025, that's 7 years away, 6 years away now, and by 2040 to have a city on Mars. He's hoping to send 1 million people to Mars for his company in the next century. I wonder what will have happened if the world endures for another century. We've suddenly begun space travel. I don't know if you saw the news over the new year of the New Horizons spacecraft visiting the furthest object any man-made machine has ever visited. Ultima Thule was a snowman-shaped planetoid, 4 billion miles away. 6 billion kilometers. It's impressive, isn't it? Until you begin to think how far we are from the Royal Air Force's hope that we would go through adversity to the stars. I mean, let's take the nearest other star than the sun, Proxima Centauri, 4.1 light years away. That 4 billion miles that the New Horizons spacecraft has traveled is 1/1500th of 1 light year. It would take, if it was heading in the right direction, which it isn't, it would take that spacecraft 80,000 years to get to Proxima Centauri. And then it wouldn't have visited the stars, but just one star. One of the hundreds of billions of stars in this one galaxy, the Milky Way, in which we live. If it wanted to visit another galaxy, the nearest other spiral galaxy, a sort of large galaxy like ours, is, and the Andromeda Galaxy, 2 billion light years away, not 4 light years away, it would take 3.8 billion years to get there. So just say 2 million light years away. It would take 3.8 billion years to get there. But from by the time it got there, Andromeda wouldn't be there anymore. In fact, Andromeda would be here. Because Andromeda is coming towards us at about the same speed that it would be going towards there. So it would meet it about halfway. Let's just think of this, these large numbers. Let's think of this in terms of a trip to New York. If the nearest star were a trip to New York, so far the New Horizons spacecraft that has taken 13 years to get there would have got from here to the front door of Charing Cross Hospital. Halfway up the Fulham Palace Road, if it's trying to get to New York. If and the Andromeda Galaxy were New York, the New Horizons spacecraft has traveled 2 millimeters in 13 years. And we say man is the measure of all things? We are very small in this very large universe. But we are not to hear this to just marvel at how great the universe is. No, we are fools if we think that something as amazing as a universe could be self-existent, just come about by itself. In fact, even the most ardent atheistic philosophers realize this cannot be the case. They think that there must be something greater that has produced the universe, maybe a multiverse. But that just makes the problem even greater, doesn't it? How did that multiverse? Is that multiverse self-existent? It just happens to be. It just happens to be this thing in which many, many universes spring into existence for no apparent reason. Do you know what the Bible calls such thinking? Calls it foolish. To see this extraordinary creation and imagine it has no creator. That it somehow produced itself. And once we begin to see there must be a creator for this universe, we realize that creator is infinitely greater than that which he's made. And we realize how vast this universe is. Well, he must be infinitely more vast. We could have done the same thing, not with the size of the universe, but with the complexity of things he's made in the universe. I don't know if you watch that Channel 4 series, Humans. It's kind of creepy because there are man-made robots that are not immediately distinguishable from human beings. This has been something that human beings have imagined we'll be able to do, again, for 100 years since the first person made the first automaton. But we're not really very close, are we? We've not yet made something that is indistinguishable from an ant, let alone something that is indistinguishable from a human being. And the time scale as to when these robots that are so like humans we can't tell the difference, that the time scale is forever being pushed further away. And yet, despite the fact that as human beings our view of the world and its complexity, both in its vastness and in the complexity of creatures within it, despite the fact that our knowledge about that has grown, I think it's fair to say that over the last 115 years, humanity's view of God has not grown with it. In fact, humanity's view of God has shrunk. In the same time, we realize how, more than the ancients ever did, how great his creation is. Rather than thinking, well, the creator must be even greater than we thought, we think, well, we don't need a creator for this kind of creation. My friend Orlando Sayer, in his book Big God, which I've stolen for the series that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, he calls this the curious case of the shrinking God. And one of the ways in which we shrink God is to imagine that God is not really in the driving seat of this world anymore. In fact, maybe he is in the driving seat, but he's driving a Tesla, a self-driving car. And he's ready to grab hold of the steering wheel if that Tesla starts doing something that the driver doesn't want. But most of the time, the Tesla is fine driving itself. Our language about God, even as Christians, shows this, doesn't it? When something really good happens, whenever you said, oh, that was providential, as if the rest of the time God wasn't involved in what was going on. God must have grabbed the steering wheel just then to make that little God incident happen. But if God is on his throne, then every event that takes place at every moment of every day is a God incident. It is one over which our sovereign, kingly God rules. Perhaps you could use another car analogy, we think of more like this. Yeah, God knows where he's driving the car, and he's got a really good internal GPS, but he doesn't know the route. His plans for this world are a squillion route recalculations to try and get us to the right place in the end, though he doesn't know quite what's going to happen or how we're going to get there. The Bible doesn't allow us to shrink God like that. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah and chapter 10. We'll find it on page 539 in the Church Bibles. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is calling the people of Israel to reflect on the difference between the true and living God and the idols that they keep making, copying the nations around them. The idols are just blocks of wood that are carved, easy to control, but not in control of the world. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 to see how he compares them. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They're all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought up from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, what the craftsmith and goldsmith have made. It is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the end of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from the storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord that we are called to worship is the Almighty God. And if you worship a God who is not almighty, you are worshipping not the true and living God, you are worshipping an idol. You can give him the name Jesus, but if he is not almighty, he is still merely an idol of your own imagination. But Mike, I hear some of you thinking, I don't really, but I imagine some of you thinking, Mike, this just sounds great to have such an awesome God, but it raises so many questions. And this is why we are not just having one sermon on the big God. We are having several. This week we're just going to be looking at what it means that God is the Almighty God. And we are not going to answer almost any of the hard questions that they raised, that are raised by that almightiness of God. But we're going to raise them now and then look at them in the following 6 sermons. It raises a question about, what about our salvation, Mike? If God is the Almighty God, who doesn't just grab the steering wheel sometimes, but is always driving, what about the fact that there are people who end up in heaven and people who end up in hell? If he was driving, wouldn't everyone end up in heaven? That's what we're going to think about next week. Like, what about suffering? Are you saying that God is holding the steering wheel not just when things are going really well, but when things are going catastrophically badly? This is something I'm feeling this week when on Tuesday I'm speaking at the memorial service of a friend who died when she was 37, leaving 7 children. Is God holding the steering wheel then? What about guidance? How we make decisions in life? Surely if God actually doesn't just have this kind of GPS that's going to keep on route recalculating, but actually knows the whole journey, why doesn't he blimmin' tell us? So we can stop making such stupid decisions that we wouldn't have made if we'd known the future. What about prayer? If God is always holding the steering wheel, is prayer pointless? If God knows what's going to happen anyway? What about evangelism? If God has decided who he's going to save, regardless of us, why should we go and tell people? We'd be much better liked if we left that to someone else. What about our own spiritual growth? If God is holding the steering wheel, why am I growing as a Christian so slowly? He's even stated as his purpose that he wants to conform me to the likeness of his son. And honestly, the more I get to know Jesus, the more I realize I'm so unlike him. And that conforming seems so slow. This is all to say that these are questions that I know are raised by believing in a sovereign God. And that's why we're going to take 7 weeks to look at them. But for now, we're going to hold up the greatness of God to know that only a sovereign God is worthy of our worship. Only a sovereign God is worth getting to know and love. Only a sovereign God is one in whom we can truly trust. One of the most frightening chapters in the whole Bible is Exodus 32. I'm not going to turn there now. It's probably familiar to many of you. At the very time when Moses is having God's will for Israel revealed up on the mountain, that God is writing 10 commandments in blocks of stone, two blocks of stone. And at that very moment, Moses' own brother is leading Israel to give all their gold, to melt it down, and build an idol, a golden calf. How on earth does he do it? How are the people so easily led? Well, as you read Exodus 32 very carefully, Aaron isn't saying, let's worship the gods of Egypt. No, he shows them the golden calf and he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then he says, tomorrow we will have a festival to Baal. No, tomorrow we will have a festival to the Lord. He takes the covenant name of God and says, this golden calf, this idol that we have made, let's call him the Lord. Let's worship him. I hope that as we are confronted with the Almighty God over the next several months, that we will stop taking an idol and giving it the name Jesus and imagining that we're worshiping the true and living God by doing that. And those of us who already know the true and living God would trust him more and love him more. The God who is the I Am, self-existent, he needs nothing. He is the only candidate for something that can be self-existent. All of us are utterly dependent, aren't we? Our lives are given to us. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature or man or angel can say. He says absolutely, I am that I am. This universe depends upon God. He depends upon no one. It should terrify us. and draw us to worship. That was all a long introduction to the series, saying, asking the question, who is our God? Do we worship the Almighty God? And we're going to see three implications of that now. Number one, worship the God of all space. Everything, everywhere is His. Let's go to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, on page 1. Actually, it's on page 3 in these Bibles. There we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God creates everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means everything. The heavens are what the ancients would call the sky. They looked out over the universe at night. What's up there and what's down here, He made. He made it all. And whether you see Genesis 1 as a kind of literal 6-24-hour period in which it's amazing that He made all the stars in one day. I look down at the fourth day, verse 14. Extraordinarily, verse 16, a little aside, at the end of verse 16, He also made the stars. Just a little aside, that universe we're thinking about, yeah, He also made that as well. Or whether you think it's a poetic account of how God created all time and space, in which case it's amazing how God patiently creates not just 24-hour periods for 6 days, but He creates 14 billion years. Whichever way you read it, He made it all. Every molecule in every solar system, in every galaxy, all the dark matter we still know nothing about, God made it. There is nothing that God did not make. And He made it all through His Son. We see that in Genesis 1:3, that God speaks and worlds come into being. And that creative word, we're told in John 1:1, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But amazing, in the Genesis 1 account, he made everything, not just the places, but what He fills those places with. You notice that it begins formless and empty in chapter 1, verse 2, and then by chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. They had been formless and empty, but now they are formed and filled, and God has filled this world with life. It would have been a beautiful thing for God to have created a universe that He could have enjoyed to look at. But instead He filled that universe with life. Life that can experience his pleasure. And the climax of that life is the creation of humanity. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is astounding. That in this vast universe that God has made human beings to be his image bearers. This is why it was completely illegal in Israel to create an image, because we are to be the image of God. We are the ones who are to be the place where worship takes place. As we look at the God who made us, and we have the capacity to understand something of his goodness and his power and his might and his love, and we respond face down in worship. Well, because God has made everything, one startlingly obvious implication is that it belongs to him. Everything. Everyone belongs to God. The Dutch theologian Kuiper puts it like this: "There is not a square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And as Christians, I think we can misunderstand what God was doing in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself in specific locations in order that people would know not that those locations are special, but that he is. So even as God commissions the temple, Solomon says that the earth and the highest heaven could not contain you. So what are you saying you will dwell within this house? It is not that he is confined to a temple, but he puts his name there so that we could know who he is. But with the coming of Jesus, Jesus says that my worshippers will no longer worship me in this mountain or in Jerusalem, two sacred spaces, but they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Sacred spaces are done away with the coming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a sacred space. This down here is not a sacred table. And so when we get school groups, I always speak to them by sitting on this table like this. This is a table. It's strong enough to hold my mind. I've tried it many times. It becomes an important table when we share the Lord's Supper, because we put the bread and the wine there and remind one another of what we do. But it's just a table. It's a very nice table, isn't it? But it's just a table. This building is just a building. The veil between heaven and earth is not thinner in this building than it is anywhere else. No, it is all the Lord's. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. He declares it all his own. Whether it is this building, or the pub down the road, or the football ground down by the river, it all belongs to Jesus. Whether it is this city or Mecca, whether it is North Korea or the Bible Belt, it is all equally Jesus Christ's. He is the Lord of all space. And we are to worship him. We see this most beautifully in Psalm 19. Turn with me there, please. On page 390 in the Church Bibles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. God made everything and he understands everything. We saw that in Jeremiah 10 as well, doesn't he? Didn't we? That the God who made everything understands how it all works. He understands how it all fits together. He understands what is going on in this world. And everything from the very great to the very intricate should cause us to worship. We're to worship the God of all space. Number two, we are to know the God of all time. We are to know the God of all time. He is the one who began everything. We saw that in Genesis 1:1, didn't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who will end everything. When time in this world comes to an end and the new world comes down, he will continue to rule. Have a look at Revelation chapter 21. And verse 22 on page 881. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. This world is heading towards a new world that God has made through Jesus that will worship him fully and completely and perfectly. And there'll be no more evil. He's in control of the beginning. He's in control of the end. But I think it's in the middle that we seem to have more problem with the idea of God's sovereignty. That is God's kingly rule over everything. But the Bible is clear that God rules both over insignificant seeming events and world-changing events. Read the book of Ruth as an example. It's just a love story between an Israelite and a refugee who fall in love in a cornfield. Seemingly insignificant for any but their immediate family, but it ends showing us that these are not just two ordinary people. They're the great grandparents of King David, through whom God had purposed that his plan for the world would be fulfilled, as he is the ancestor of King Jesus. And as you read through the book of Ruth, it's not just this love story. There are lots of seemingly unimportant events that take place. Ruth just happens to turn up at the right field where her future husband, Boaz, is in charge. They just happen to turn up in Bethlehem when the barley harvest is going on. Ruth just happens to be faithful to Naomi and come back to Israel with her in the first place, rather than staying with her parents. So many seemingly unimportant events, but in God's hand there is no such thing as an unimportant event. We cannot see how he is working together all things, as we read in Romans 8. He is working together all things for the good of those who love him. And that's not just the good things. That is all things. That is passing an exam, failing an exam, all things. Someone recovering from illness. someone dying as a result of illness. All things. We read earlier, Hannah read to us from Hebrews, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Do you notice that? All things? That the eternal Son of God is sustaining by his powerful word? Have you reflected about what that means for the very life of Jesus himself? That as Jesus was being held in a manger, the very molecules of that manger were being held together by the eternal Son of God. As Jesus was hanging on a cross, the very nails that held him there were being held together by the active sovereign will of the eternal Son of God. The very one who was on the cross. The pew you're sitting on, the air in your lungs, the photons that mean you can see me, the reverberation of the atoms that mean you can hear me. These are not something that God has wound up and let to rule itself. This is not the Tesla driving by itself until God gets round to grabbing the steering wheel again. No, all of them are being sustained moment by moment by the eternal Son of God. If for a picosecond the Lord Jesus left his throne, this whole universe would immediately cease to exist. It continues to exist by his sustaining love, but every event in it is not just permitted, it is sustained by the sovereign God. The events of good people doing good things, the events of evil people doing evil things, are all sustained moment by moment by our sovereign Lord. And we're not going to preach next sermon this week about what on earth does that mean for suffering, apart from by staring again at those nails on the cross. If the Lord is not sovereign even over evil, then those nails would cease to be sustained by the good God who in his goodness didn't just permit but planned that that evil cross would take place. That the Son of God would be crucified. Why? Well, because God never does any evil. He never does a single evil thing, but even that which is evil is his goodness. We can see how he did that with the cross, can't we? We can see how the most horrific miscarriage of justice that ever took place was the best thing that God has ever done for us. My friend, if you don't know that, let me just take a moment to talk to you about the cross of Christ and the goodness of God in the cross of Christ. In that cross, one was murdered who had never committed a crime, never done anything wrong. In fact, he'd given us our lives. And in his mercy, he'd come to share life with us, life as a human being. Why did he do that? Well, because he knew that we were a lost and broken world that had rebelled against this sovereign God. That we would rather see ourselves as worthy of worship than him. Those little tiny creatures on a tiny planet in this vast universe that the sovereign God made, we think more of ourselves than we do of him. And so we live for ourselves. And God is right to be incensed by our arrogance and our pride. And yet in his amazing love, Jesus came, took the guilt and the punishment that was due to us when he died on a cross. It wasn't just Romans who were killing him. It was the very anger of this Almighty God that fell on his shoulders, that we might be released from it and come to know God as our loving Heavenly Father. This is our sovereign Savior. And we need to get to know him and love him. Love him for his sovereignty in the cross, and then love him for every circumstance in our lives. Not just the times where he answers our prayers in the ways that we want, but in the times in which he says no. My plans are better than you imagine, though they may be harder than you think you could cope with. My friends, this is what we need to present to those who don't know God. We cannot present God as a God who's just going to help them along their way. No, they need to be confronted with the sovereign creator of the universe, whom they have offended, and yet who extraordinarily loves them and calls them to life in their Son. This is a great little book if you're thinking about how to share this good news with the next generation. This is Amaze Them with God by Kevin DeYoung. He puts it like this. Give them a God who is holy, independent, and unlike us, a God who is good, just, full of wrath, and full of mercy. Give them a God who is sovereign, powerful, tender, and true. Give them a God with edges. Give them an undiluted God who makes them feel cherished and safe and small and uncomfortable too. Give them a God who works all things after the counsel of his will and for the glory of his name. Give them a God whose love is lavish and free. Give them a God worthy of wonder and fear, a God big enough for all our faith, hope, and love. Do your friends, your church, your family, your children know that there is a God at the center of the universe? Can they see that he is at the center of your life? Will you tell them? We are to worship the God of all space and know the God of all time. And finally, we're to trust the God of all purpose. One wrong idea of God is that God is in control, but it's more sort of fate. You know that song, Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. And God's actions are almost seemingly random. My friends, this is a massive distortion of the idea of the sovereignty of God. God is not an impersonal force that is in control of the universe, a what will be, but a loving creator. It is not what will be, but the Lord's loving will be. Perhaps you think of God as a more of a kind of divine policeman than a divine architect. But no, God has a divine plan for this world over which he is sovereign. It isn't the plan we would have had. It isn't the plan for immediate personal happiness for everyone now. But it's a plan that is far greater than that. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 825 in the Church Bibles. We could read the whole of Ephesians 1 to hear more about what God's plan is. Maybe that's a good thing to do this afternoon. We're going to dive in at verse 10. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is God's plan, that there would be a people chosen by him, forgiven through his Son, who live for the praise of his glory. A people who love him because they know him and therefore worship him. A people who trust him that he is working out everything in conformity to his will. Now, if you don't have some serious difficult questions because of that, you've misunderstood me. It raises serious and difficult questions. But my friends, we have two options. We worship the God who made the universe, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or we worship an idol. A God who is less. A God who is working out his will despite most things. Not the sovereign Lord on the throne, but a great chess player who has no idea what's going to happen, but will always win. We will have serious questions even about how can he do that and be good. And I hope that at the end of it, we will realize he is far more good than we ever imagined. We don't have time to look at all those questions today. But today we are staring at the God who is very great. It would be little comfort if he was very good, but not very great. Now we're going to see over the coming weeks, he is very good. We say that even today in the cross. But he is not worth our worship if he is not very great. He is the God of everywhere, of every moment, the God of all purpose, who is bringing about his wonderful purposes out of love for the people that he is calling to live for the praise of his glory forever. Is that you? Do you know this God? My friend, that is why you were made. Ask all the questions you must, but come to terms with who this God is. Know him. Love him. Worship him through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we admit that we like to think we're more in control of this world than we are. And sometimes our own faith in you is rocked when things don't go as we had planned. Oh, Lord, forgive us our arrogance to think that our plans would be better than yours. But Father, we need your work in our lives to open up our hearts enough to trust you. Lord, cause us to trust you because we see your goodness. Cause us, therefore, to spend much time each day reflecting on your goodness in the Lord Jesus for us. Help us to take all our doubts and questions to the cross of Christ. where we see without any doubt that you love us. And we're drawn away from putting our trust in ourselves or in other people and drawn to trusting you alone. We pray for this work in our lives, for your Son's glory. Amen.